Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to take up with you the sixth commandment. It's Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And how briefly that is stated, isn't it? You shall not murder. And yet how profound it is. There's a certain sense in which we find everything in the whole second table of the law summed up in this one sixth commandment. Ever since abortion was legalized in Canada back in 1969 and in the United States in 1973, there has been, in our two countries, a very active pro-life movement, which has sought to preserve human life and, along with that, of course, to proclaim the sanctity of human life. Today, almost 50 years later, the pro-life movement is speaking out not only in regard to abortion, but on a whole host of other sanctity of life issues as well. And most recently, as you know, on the subject of euthanasia, or mercy killing as it's sometimes called, which is really just a euphemism for assisted suicide. Clearly, the pro-life movement has a very important message, one that is indeed foundational to our very existence. And yet, we have to ask, what is the biblical basis for it? It's not just a matter of whether we are pro-life or not, and what it is we're doing about it, but what sort of basis is there for such a movement? What biblical foundation can there possibly be that we should be pro-life in our outlook and attitude? Well, this is the question that I want to address. The biblical basis for being pro-life. In the Word of God, we find three main pillars which uphold the sanctity of human life over the life of every other created thing. And at the very least, we need to make sure that we get these right. The first pillar is rooted in creation itself. The fact that God created man male and female in his own image. And this in itself gives everything value. Think about it. Just by virtue of the fact that God himself, he's the one who made everything, everything has value. Yet nothing else in all the created order, not even the angels who serve the Lord day and night, nothing, as I say, absolutely nothing is said to be made in the image of God but man alone. This gives man special value, therefore. Indeed, this makes man unique. What higher privilege could possibly be bestowed on any creature than to be made in the likeness of his Creator? Now, do you know what this means, that man is the image bearer of God? It doesn't mean that man looks like God physically, of course, because God is spirit, the Bible says, and does not have bodily parts. But it means that God deliberately made man to be like him in certain crucial ways. To think like him, to speak like him, and to act like him. How specifically? In wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, it's not that we're exact replicas of God in any of these ways, or that we could ever embrace these virtues to the same infinite degree that he himself does. No. But God has made us to resemble him, if you like, in these many ways. At least to some small degree he has. So that being like him, the Bible says we may have fellowship with him in order that we might know him. Not just know about him, as wonderful as that is, but that we might actually know him personally, intimately. Take wisdom as one of the ways in which God has made us in his image. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, there are different kinds of wisdom. There's one kind of wisdom which we might call worldly wisdom, which tends to come, at least for a lot of people, with age. But there's another kind of wisdom. A much better and higher wisdom, a heavenly wisdom, which doesn't come with age. It comes with knowing the Lord and learning to revere him. Evolutionists think that man is merely an animal. That's what they tell us. But what animal has a capacity for wisdom or for fearing the Lord whereby we might gain that wisdom? Take power as another example. Some may say that the lion is very powerful, the proverbial king of the jungle. But that isn't power. All the lion has is brute force and intimidation. It's to man that God has given power so that man like God, might exercise dominion over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth, including the lion. Now I ask you, doesn't that justify the pro-life movement? The fact that God made man in his own image? How is it that, on the one hand, the scriptures have such a high view of man? We were created like this to know God. We were created to glorify God, and as I say, to enjoy him forever. And yet, on the other hand, the same scriptures have such a low view of man. We know that we are hell deserving sinners, altogether unworthy of God's saving grace and mercy. And we wonder, how can that possibly be? Two very different, indeed extremely opposite points of view, and the Bible teaches both. And it surely seems strange to us, doesn't it? Nowhere are we going to find a higher view of what man is like than what we find in the teaching of the Word of God. And nowhere are we going to find a lower view of man than what we find in that same book, the Word of God. Well, to see this and to appreciate that it's not a contradiction, as it may appear, we have to understand something of the difference between what God himself has made of us and what we have made of ourselves. In other words, what we have done with what God has made. And we find this, well, we find this in several places throughout the scriptures, but I want you to note particularly Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. That's where we read that God made men upright, but they, all mankind, have sought out many schemes. And there's the problem, you see. The problem is not with what God has made, but the fact that we have sought out many schemes. The latter half of Romans chapter 1 fills us in on all the shameful details of that. What God has made, sinless and a reflection of his glory, was worthy of life. What men have done, however, with what God has made, sinful and fallen short of the glory of God, is worthy of death. Oh, how much we need the gospel, therefore. How much we need the good news, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ. How much we need to be what God has predestined his own people to be from before the foundation of the world, namely, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We were made in the image of God. We were made to know God and to have fellowship with him. But we had the capacity to fall, and of course that's exactly what we did. We fell into sin. Ah, but another creation is coming. Revelation 21, where God says, I make all things new. Then again, beloved, we will be made sinless. We will stand faultless before the throne of Almighty God, and with exceeding joy. But the advantage this time is that we will never, ever again even be able to fall into sin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That's how the last creation exceeds the first. We will never fall into sin again. Well, let's move on. Secondly, another pillar which upholds the sanctity of human life, as the Bible makes very clear, is rooted in the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. One pillar for being pro-life is clearly rooted in creation, the fact that God himself has made us male and female in his image. But here now is another pillar. Another superstructure for holding up the pro-life movement is the fact that God has commanded this in his law. And it's the sixth commandment in particular, the one that we're looking at today. You shall not murder. What could be simpler than that one brief statement? What could possibly be clearer or more straightforward as an expression of God's holy will that we could receive in this particular manner? And if it is so, as the Bible repeatedly says, that love is the fulfillment of the law, then instantly we see that this sixth commandment requires something more than just our not taking someone's life unjustly. What it requires, what the sixth commandment requires, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism, is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, that we prevent his hurt as much as lies within us, and that we do good. And notice that we do good not only to other people, but even to our enemies we do good. And that's why I say when we're looking at the sixth commandment particularly, we're really looking at the whole second table of the law. It takes in everything. It's about loving our neighbor, including our enemies, as ourselves. Now, this may sound rather obvious to you and me, believer, and so it should. This is what we've been taught, and this is what we've come to believe. But still, even among Christians who profess to believe the Bible to be the Word of God, there are those who have thrown out the Ten Commandments. That's right. Well, they believe that the Bible itself has thrown out the Ten Commandments. They tell us that all the commandments, including the Sixth Commandment, are no longer binding except as general principles of conscience. In other words, it doesn't matter what is written here anymore. It only matters what is written here upon our hearts. It's true that we ought not to commit murder, they say. No one should take the life of another human being. But it's not because the Ten Commandments tell us that. No, it's because our own conscience tells us that. What the Holy Spirit has written upon the hearts of His people. And woe to any professing believer who dares to oppose, now under the New Testament, what the Spirit of God has made so plain to us by writing it upon our hearts. Do you see what has happened in our day, beloved? Do you see what has happened in far too many cases? This is being taught from many a pulpit. We're no longer under the law, we're told, but we're under grace. And what that means, supposedly, at least what these people tell us it means, is that we can do whatever we want, there are no restrictions, as long as we don't oppose our own conscience. Do you see how this breeds a generation of antinomians? Do you see how it breeds a generation of people who throw out the law of God and eventually become just that? They become lawless as a result. Well, let's face it, if you throw out the law of God, you're going to become lawless. Scripture addresses that. It warns us about that beforehand. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Also, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Beloved, these are important questions. They need to be confronted. They need to be answered. Well, let's go back for a moment to Romans 6, verse 14. And I want to zero for a moment on that particular verse because this is such a key to understanding this whole thing we're talking about right here. Romans 6, 14. And it's a verse that so many believers are quite wrong in their understanding of. Romans 6, 14. What does it mean, believer, that you and I are no longer under the law, but under grace? Does it really mean that we can throw out all the commandments of God and just let our conscience be our guide? No, it doesn't mean that. Not being under the law simply means that we cannot be condemned by the law. And that's all it means. Think about it. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a saving interest in Christ. We have passed from death into life. Death no longer has a hold over us. Condemnation is past history. That's not no longer hanging over us as a threat at all. Not if we are in Christ. We have life. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. There it is. Plain as can be. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even as Christians, however, we're still under the commanding power of the law. We're still obliged to obey it, in other words. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're given every help and encouragement to do so. Surely this is what it means to be under grace. This is what it means to be under grace. As believers, we're beyond the possibility of ever being condemned. What did Jesus say? He who believes in Him has, present tense, everlasting life. And by virtue of being everlasting life, it can't be death. We're given the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses. Here's the grace part, particularly. The fact that God gives us the Holy Spirit, who works in us to will and to do what we could never do were we left to ourselves. Now, sadly, the law of God, including the sixth commandment, becomes very precious to us. And so we want to obey it. And why do we want to obey it? Why suddenly does it become so important to us now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to keep the commandments of God? It's both to express our love to the Lord and at the same time to express our gratitude for all that He has given us in Christ. In our day, beloved, where there's so much confusion about moral standards, not only in the world, but we see it even in the church, and so many don't know why or even if our life should be protected and vigorously defended from the womb to the tomb, it's imperative that we know the commandments of God. I can't say that strongly enough. It's imperative that we know the commandments of God, that we know that they're universally and permanently binding, and that we declare to all those who don't know these things how this sixth commandment requires of every one of us all lawful endeavors, all that we can morally do to preserve life, both our own and that of others. Let every Christian know that he is to be profoundly pro-life. Let all the world know that this is what our God has commanded. And that command has never been rescinded. And the Lord has made it clear in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word. It is because there is no light in them. But now we come thirdly, one more pillar, finally. One more pillar which the Scriptures give us to uphold the sanctity of human life over all other life. Another pillar, another girder that is also strong, unwavering, and indestructible. It's a very powerful one. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the gospel. The fact that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners and to give his life a ransom for many. So pro-life then is rooted in creation, the fact that God made us male and female in his own image. It's rooted in the law. He's commanded it very specifically. But it's also rooted in the gospel. Now, to appreciate this last point, that the gospel itself is a powerful argument for the sanctity of life and how we must do everything to preserve it, we first have to try and grasp something of how precious God's children are in the eyes of their Heavenly Father. And how precious we are, beloved. How very precious we are to Christ himself, our elder brother. In Isaiah 62, believer, we are called Hephzibah. Are you familiar with that term? It's a beautiful term. God's delight. Isn't that amazing? That you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be described by Almighty God himself as Hephzibah, as his delight. In Haggai chapter 2, we are the Lord's signet ring. Another term that's given to us there, the Lord's signet ring. That which he guards and protects with his own life, as it were, as a thing of very special value. In Malachi chapter 3, we are his jewels. That's what we're called there. Malachi chapter 3, we're called the Lord's own jewels, his prized possession. How precious God's people are to him, and the fact that he loves us with a love that will never let us go. We may well stagger at such terms and find it beyond our capacity to conceive how the great Creator himself, the Majesty on high, could embrace with such infinite and uncompromising love what lowly, despicable creatures we are. It should shake us to the very root of our being. Is it not too marvelous for us to take it all in, that the Lord our God should love us like this? Then we think on what Ephesians 5 says, that Christ so loved us that he gave himself for us. That is, he offered up himself, his own body, on the cross. How can we think about that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be stirred, not be moved, not feel compelled and constrained by it? Remember Isaac, when Abraham was about to offer up his son, just at the critical moment, God stopped him. He said, no, don't do it. I will provide the sacrifice that is needed. Of course, it wouldn't have done any good killing Isaac anyway. There's nothing of redeeming value in putting Isaac to death. It would only have demonstrated, as indeed already it did demonstrate, that Abraham is a man of faith and one to be obedient to the Lord in all things. But now look ahead several generations later. God is offering up his son. There's no one there to say, no, hold back your hand, let the lad go. No, there's no one to say that. This time there must be a death. It must be the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in his death there is redemption. Suddenly, as amazed as we are, nothing becomes more important to us than to comprehend with all the saints what that love is. What an enormous love God has for his people that he would do this. And we want to consider, we want to comprehend the width and length and depth and height of that love. And then compelled by it. Because you see, that's what thinking about the love of God for us does to us. We find it compels us, it constrains us, it moves us in such a way that we can never be the same again. And something else happens as well. Another compulsion overcomes us. We find ourselves moved to love the Lord our God in turn, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, congregation, this is the point. God the Father nailed his only begotten Son to the cross. His own Son, with whom he couldn't have been more pleased. He's the one he nailed to the cross. And he did that, notice, for you and for me. This is the telling thing right here. This is the feature that we need to consider. The fact that he did it for us. He did that for the sake of the very race of men who brought the whole created order under the curse of death and destruction in the first place. Just as man, by his disobedience, brought this curse upon himself and upon everything he sees around him, and he has no one else to blame but himself for doing this, so God, by his coming in the likeness of man and being obedient unto death, takes this universal curse away. And there is no one but God who may be credited for this. Oh, beloved, when we look at all the sin and misery that abounds, we see it everywhere we look. We have ourselves to blame. We did this. When we consider the fact that it's all to be removed, we have no one to credit or praise but the Lord God alone and what he's pleased to do in Christ. What this means is that in the kingdom of heaven, every trace of the curse, every trace will be removed. It's going to be removed entirely. As the Bible says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the cow and the bear shall graze together. Isn't that amazing? It's hard to imagine this, but this is what the Bible tells us. In heaven, not only will we as human beings be getting along with one another and loving one another, but even the animals will. They're going to feed together. They're going to graze together. I'm looking forward to that. Because here's the ultimate declaration that the curse that man has brought upon the world is now finally gone, that these enemy animals are actually getting along with one another. Now, it wasn't for these animals that Christ died, remember. No, he didn't die for the animals. Nor even for the angels did he die, as we might think he would have. It was for us men that Christ died. We need to remember that. The whole creation benefits from the offering up of Christ on the cross. It was for us men, specifically, for the very perpetrators of these crimes, these atrocities that we've committed. It was for us that Christ suffered and died. Wow! What could we say in the face of that? I don't say that Christ went to the cross for all men indiscriminately. No. And I don't say that there won't be many who suffer the fierce torments of God's eternal wrath in hell. The Bible says that there will be, and surely that is so. But still the point is this, that Christ died and died willingly for us men. And that, beloved, is what I want you to let to seep in, to sink in upon the inner recesses of your heart and soul. I want you to continue thinking about that. The fact that Christ died for us men. Now one could hardly find a more compelling argument for celebrating life or for glorifying our Creator in whom we live and move and have our being. If Jesus died for us, believer, are we not constrained in the face of such overwhelming compassion to protect the lives of others as well, to promote their well-being by whatever means we have made available to us, and to speak out in public defense on behalf of those who cannot defend themselves? Is this not our charge? Is this not what has been commissioned to us to do, that we are to defend those who cannot defend themselves? And to take every opportunity to do that. The media in our day would have us to believe that environmentalism, and especially saving Mother Earth, is the biggest issue of our day. And it should be the greatest concern to us all. Ah, but the earth is not in danger of burning up and disappearing until the Lord himself is done with it. And I can tell you this, that when that day comes, when the Lord at last is done with the earth as it presently is, no one's going to be able to save it. And all the best efforts of men combined won't even delay that judgment a millisecond. No, the real threat upon us is what men are doing to themselves. And this is the way it's always been from the very day that we fell into sin. It's what men do to themselves. That's the problem. In killing their children, in social engineering, in experimenting with transgenderism and all the like, in flying in the face of what God has created and commanded, and in pretending that helping someone take his own life is somehow in some wonderful way giving him death with dignity. That isn't death with dignity. There's no hope for man. No hope for man apart from repentance. And yet for those who repent, beloved, for those who turn from their wicked ways and commit themselves to the Lord, there is forgiveness. And here is the grace and glory of the gospel. The fact that there should be forgiveness with God. And we find this throughout all the scriptures. Genesis through Revelation. We find, for instance, in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Here's the thing, you see. There is forgiveness with Almighty God, that he may be feared. Oh, beloved, what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord has revealed these things to us, that he's made himself known, not only his judgment, but also his grace and salvation. But of this much we need to be aware. If we would seek the forgiveness of God, we must look for it nowhere else but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.